Turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. Verse 10. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, "Because of Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin which he made Israel or made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, became king in his place." Let's pray. Well, we're grateful to you for these warnings given through others' lives. And we know that some are showcased in their wickedness. And Lord, we don't want to be showcased for wickedness, but for goodness, and that from you. And Lord, we live in a world, and it's not just today, but throughout history, where there's been corruption and at the top of the nation. And of course, it is also true of the citizens. Lord, what we pray is for a sweeping revival because, Lord, you alone can do this. And it is more pleasing to you, Lord, to save than to judge. Although, Lord, you get glory in both. Bless us as we look at Manasseh tonight, once again, in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember songs from way back, in spite of my youth. I can go far back and remember songs that are not songs that I would listen to, but songs that were, when I was a kid, there. My mom might be listening to on the radio, or I might hear on television. One of those songs was called "Those Were the Days." Those were the days, my friends, we thought they'd never end. We'd sing and dance forever and a day. We'd live the life we choose. We'd fight and never lose, for we were young and sure to have our way. Now, there's several verses to that song where it starts off with a lot of optimism, and it ends with reality that the days pass and the things that were hoped for in youth didn't exactly work out as envisioned. The reality of life, a harsh reality. Another song was later than that. A show called All in the Family was popular in the 70s. And, Archie Bunker and Edith Bunker would sit at the piano and sing a song. These were the words, "Boy, the way Glenn Miller played," songs that made the hit parade. "Guys like us, we had it made. Those were the days. And you knew who you were then. Girls were girls and men were men. Mister, we could use a man like Herbert Hoover again. Didn't need no welfare state. Everybody pulled his weight. Gee, our old LaSalle ran great. Those were the days." I don't know what kind of president Herbert Hoover was, but the Bunkers liked him. For most of us, we don't need to be instructed about the rapid passing of time and the years from our youth to the present, and that over time, generally, what you hope for when you were young, in many people, is not realized. It's a different world. I mean, it's idealistic, and I think that's great in youth. You aim for something. You know, he who aims at nothing is sure to hit it. But time goes by so quickly. And in youth, there's so much frivolity often where we're just thinking about everything's going to be great. And then it doesn't always turn out that way. I mean, how many things have radically changed since our youngest years? We had black and white TV and three channels with rabbit ears on the TV. Computer, we don't need no stinking computer. That's what we said then, back before they really were household items. Cameras had film, cars had 8-track players, and bunches of metal. I like that part, the bunches and bunches of metal. Phones were kept at home attached to the wall. Technology's not the only thing. Just the whole way of life. In many ways, life was better back then. Now, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, we shouldn't say that, to say that the days were better. But I think he says that more in keeping with the fact that we should long to go on and be with God at some point, rather than wishing to stay here. But, you know, we can't dwell in the past. But a lot of things were better. I mean, like the Bunker song, girls were girls and men were men. And that's not been, you know, held by society for some years now. We didn't need no welfare state. Welfare just exploded. And you could keep your door unlocked where we lived and not really have much of a worry. Sure, people broke in. Sure, there was crime. But it wasn't expected like it is now. And I mean, we'd leave the house and not think to lock it unless, you know, we were going away for a while. However, some fundamental truths carry from generation to generation, no matter the technology or the people or the time. And there was a day when Manasseh, we saw this last week, ascended to the throne of Israel. He was 12 years old. He was a progeny of Hezekiah, who got 15 more years. And during that 15-year addition, Manasseh was born. And he was an evil king. And you can figure, as this is the way evil people think, is that there's no consequence to evil, or it's so far into the future that it's worth now being evil. He had 55 years of that, of a reign. And not only did it pass by quickly, it passed by quickly over 2,700 years ago now, when he lived, when he took the throne. I think it was like 731 BC, something like that. And there are two things the Bible tells us about Manasseh, and only one thing in 2 Kings. 2 Kings tells us just about his evil. 2 Chronicles tells us also about his repentance. Yeah, I want to touch on both of those tonight, because it's going to be a while, Lord willing, if when we get to 2 Chronicles, if we continue going through as we are. And one thing to note about among all the evil deeds of Manasseh is how the Lord did not intervene to stop him or immediately judge him or stem the tide. He railed against it by the prophets. This is the way the Lord does. He called Manasseh and Judah and Jerusalem to repent. He did not make them. He did not judge them outright on the very early stages of this, 55 years of a reign. The Lord gives the wicked a lot of rope by which to hang themselves. He's not threatened by the wicked. But the Lord doesn't immediately stem the tide. So much evil, so much bloodshed occurring in Jerusalem, the Lord did not intervene. It's not that the Lord doesn't care, because he clearly does care. He's calling them to repentance and sending the prophets to them to call them back. But he's letting them live their lives and calling upon them to choose to do the right thing. And it's certainly not because the Lord is off the throne that these things happen. The Lord is ruling and reigning from heaven without any cessation of that. There's no gap in that. But one of the regular and common practices of the Lord toward mankind is to allow the evil we were warned about in the garden, to allow that to play out. He tells us, if you do this, this is going to happen. So when it's done, the Lord doesn't just go in there and stop it, because he said it's going to happen. There's going to be a consequence. If you do this, he doesn't stop the consequences. He allows people to reap them. Now, he is long-suffering. Of course, this plays a major part in it. And sometimes he deals out the consequences in life, and sometimes he does it quickly. And there are always consequences in death and in judgment. But, I mean, we can observe it today. How we've noticed over the past decades an increasing wickedness in our country. And I think until the Lord brings revival or he comes back, it's going to be that way. It's got to be stemmed by the Lord. But we see all this, and the Lord is not, you know, taking us by the hand and dragged us back across the road to the other side. He's still calling people to believe. He's calling people to repent. He wants the gospel shared. He wants his people to witness. But he himself is allowing the consequences to come to those who disobey him. Among men, it is proper for those in power to exercise justice on the wicked at the first opportunity. I mean, that would be a good thing. Liberality towards evil encourages more evil. If you're you know, soft on crime, you get more of it. And the Lord has given his law and expects us to abide by it without him constantly giving us course corrections. So he's made us responsible. I used to get calls from telemarketers, and they would ask the question, you know, if I would like this product, and I would say generally, basically, no. And then they would go off and tell me more stuff. And I wouldn't hang up. I would just hear. And then they would stop and ask me again. I said, I've already answered the question. And you've asked me again. I've already answered the question. Well, the Lord expects us to abide by what he's already told us. We're not going to get any other information. We're going to still be held to the same standards. Look at verse 10. The Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites and who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that Whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. That is a unique and special and shocking judgment. The most impactful judgment is that which is not just on individuals. You know, we see people reaping the consequences of their sin all the time. We see people, brought to justice, individuals or small groups. You have a trial of one person is tried, and if there were 12 people in the crime, well, you're probably going to get 12 trials. And it's just going to be a fraction of the problem. And God here declares he's not just talking about individuals. Because of Manasseh's abominations, he's going to bring calamity on Jerusalem and Judah. Now, we know the Lord does not judge us for the sins of others. What we do see in Jerusalem and Judah is that the king sets the tone and the people follow it willingly. They do not stand against evil. We're not called to stand for good just when the king is good. And when the devil views the state of our nation, he is likely more pleased that so much of the nation is now so corrupt and evil and perverse, rather than just a person here and there. His delight is that everything is evil. And so when the Lord judges here, he's talking not about Manasseh alone. Even the family, like the family of Ahab, but the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Again, this was just done in recent memory at this time to the northern kingdom. They had been deported, taken over by Assyria. So the Lord says here he's going to do that to Jerusalem and Judah. And it's not like they would say, well, I've never heard anything about that. They have. And the judgment to come is going to be so shocking, at such a shocking experience, that to hear of it will be something no one foresaw. No one could see it coming. No one could imagine it would be that way. And he says it will make both ears tingle. You know, like you do if you heard there was a Best Buy coming to Orangeburg. I mean, both your ears would tingle. The type of judgment where nations are taken out has occurred in our lifetimes several times. Back in World War II, World War I even, we've had the Soviet Union fall. The Berlin Wall came down, things that you at the time never thought would happen. So the Lord can do this and has done it many, many, many times. And if you're talking about ear-tingling judgment, God is the one who can do that. I mean, individual can say, don't make me come over there. That's one person. And that's a very limited judgment. But the Lord, it's just a simple matter of the will of God for the Lord to judge. Just has to decide to do it. And we look at all the perversions, injustices in our society, and we wish something could be done. But when the Lord sees it, he does what he wants when he wants to. So we're always living under the mercy of God as a nation. Because every day, the nation, and I'm talking about the nation, not just those in charge, although they set a tone, every day the nation is welcoming the judgment of God, prodding God, taunting God to judge. There's a very descriptive figure of this in verse 13. where he says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the line and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I mean, that is a wiped dish. The dish is cleaned by wiping it clean and turning it upside down and dumping all the contents out of it. So that with that, you've got the gravity taking stuff out, you've got the wiping of it taking things out. It leaves it bare, it leaves it clean. And this is what he likens the judgment of Jerusalem to, and Judah in turn. Just turn it upside down, dump it out. Only God can do that. He withholds, he withholds, he withholds. But then it comes. And he's mentioned there, it's the same judgment on Jerusalem as on Samaria and the house of Ahab. Because he says he's stretching the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab over Jerusalem. He's measuring Jerusalem by the same line that he measured Samaria and found them wanting. When you measure in this capacity, you're measuring for judgment. You are laying out the plans to judge. And so he said, I've done that. I just did that. And the wicked are callous about that. Their own judgment they think is not likely, or their nation. And they always figure that what God has done in the past is always going to be in the past. We just happen to be living on the day after the Lord finished judging forever. This is the way nations think. They think that God is done judging because he judged yesterday. Now it's over. We don't have to worry about it. This is how Jerusalem and Judah acted. People would never probably say that, but they would live it because there's no fear of God. And so the Lord will abandon them, verse 14 says, over to their enemies. Think of the incredible amount of evil one has to accumulate to receive such a sentence from the Lord who loves his people unconditionally, a God who is infinitely patient, who always shows himself eager for reconciliation. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool. Even though you're the most wretched person, the Lord has always held out a hand for reconciliation. So imagine for the Lord to say to his people, I will abandon them to their enemies, is a remarkable distance to prod the Lord. And this is what people do. They keep prodding the Lord until he strikes against them. It's like you find a yellow jacket's nest, you get a stick, you just start banging on the hole, prodding them. It may take them a while to zero in on you if you might hit and run away, but when they zero in on you, it's going to be a lot of fun for them, none for you. This is how Israel and other nations show the physical counterpart to the state of total depravity that we have spiritually, that we just are insensitive and unable to properly grasp the righteousness of God and his judgment. This is the dirty little undercurrent that's seen when people talk about things that are clearly wrong as though they're right, as though they're just fine or even righteous. that they are numb to truth. They're numb to righteousness. They're hardened to what is good and moral. And when humans evaluate themselves, they usually don't reach the proper conclusion. You know, when people talk about themselves, oh, they're not so bad. They know a lot of people. You can ask them to name some. You know, they know a lot of people who are worse than they are. So they're not so bad. You know, to come into contact with your depravity is a result of conviction. Short of conviction, the wicked are always excusing themselves. When conviction comes, then they are loathsome to themselves. So you can tell when people are defending themselves while they are clearly sinning, they're not convicted. When they're convicted, they're emptied. And so Jerusalem and Judah and the people of God keep prodding the Lord, inciting him to anger and asking for judgment by their actions. There are marriages that break up after repeated unfaithfulness. And many times, at least the innocent party in this will be open. And it doesn't always happen. They'll be open to reconciliation. They want to save the marriage and save the family. And it's just too difficult for the innocent party who's not cheating to think about breaking the union. If there are kids involved, that just adds more, you know, unction to the desire to save it. And they may forgive for a long time, but unfaithfulness perpetually practiced eventually provides a stimulus to cut them loose. People get to the end. And Jesus allowed divorce in such a case. And so we speak of an innocent party in a divorce, the ones who are not being unfaithful. And that the Lord is the innocent party in Jerusalem's wickedness. He's not doing unfaithfully. They are. But they are taunting him. They're driving him to judge. He's very patient. He is forgiving, but they provoke him, as we see in verse 15. They've been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Their provocation of the Lord has been from Egypt all the way to the present day. That's the entirety of the time of the nation, pretty much. I mean, after they got to Egypt. And the Lord just gonna he's gonna lay them out. He's gonna pull them up out of the ground and let the sun dry them out because of their wickedness. That's a long time. And the fact that it is from Egypt, where they were delivered by a miraculous power of God, the plagues on Egypt and going through the Red Sea and all that, and they were hardened from the time they left against the Lord. And it continued unabated. Brief periods of time that were better than others. One last wicked excess of Manasseh is given in verse 16. Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He killed innocent people. He spilled innocent blood. The wicked do not like the contrast of innocence against their guilt. This is why there's persecution of the innocent. And there are injustices on behalf of those in power against the innocent weak. that happen in every generation, it would seem. People with power abuse the innocent weak, and the Lord sees it. And the Lord notes it here. And it's the most infuriating type of injustice to us. And the Lord has anger toward it and notes it here and ends up striking Jerusalem and Judah from it. Manasseh's obituary could not be written, verse 17, without the word evil in it. Verse 17, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin, which he committed. His sin had to be part of it. That he was an evil, wicked, sinful, perverse king. Now, there's one aspect of his life, as I mentioned earlier, that 2 Kings does not bring up. If you want to look at 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10, we read this. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, and they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. And we don't see that in 2 Kings. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate and enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And also his prayer. Now God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Some surmise that this is not mentioned in 2 Kings because it didn't really carry over into the nation because the momentum of evil had already been built up. I don't know. The Lord does take note of it. It is honored in 2 Chronicles. Yet this teaches us there's such a thing as consequence that repentance does not fix. None of the evil of Manasseh was undone by the repentance. All the people who were killed, the innocent blood that was shed, all the blasphemy against the Lord, all the way the people had been perverted and made to sin by Manasseh, none of that was reversed. Manasseh humbled himself. He was humbled. We can't do all manner of evil and then repent at the end of it all and wipe the slate clean in the world of circumstances or consequences. Because there are scars and injuries that will not be made right. And there are lives that will not be resurrected. There are reputations that will not be rewritten. So many people speak of evil as though it's trivial and can be let go of at any time and just like goes back to zero. But this against common sense. That's a very humanistic response. Sin corrupts. And the day generally never comes when anyone says Well, one day I'll be better. They're usually never better. The momentum of evil is hard to turn back. The Lord accepted David after his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, but it hounded his family and the nation from that point onward. Manasseh did get an appendum to his life, and all wicked people should seek the Lord even to their deathbeds. But the lesson of Manasseh is that once you sink so low into the stench of sin, it's very hard to smell like a rose again and undo the damage that you've done. This is why we must be righteous early and for the rest of our lives. So, warning our nation could use, and our nation has it here in this biblical story. As always, the need to fix things is for people to be saved. Let's pray. Well, I do pray the gospel would go forth with power, abundant power, so that all these evil excesses that we read about here with Manasseh, that are also practiced in our day with a new administration and new people, a new world, or may we find it in that we will see your power to save. In Jesus' name, amen.